up the game so Brother may read the third chapter.
Chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass that ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that he have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase, and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints.
Now, for the difficult for Mr. Graham having asked these questions, and I'm in a worse spot than he is, because I'm the youngest of them all. So, our brethren have been kind and helpful, and my purpose is simply to try and understand a little of the feeling of this guy, and have a little of the background of the consideration. I think in our second chapter, as we were looking at a few minutes ago, it seemed to be the emphasis upon the spirit of the workers and the affection of the Christians, of the hearers, for those workers working together with God. But in this chapter, it seems as though the spirit of God through the dear apostle is getting to strengthen or confirm the faith of the believers in the midst of their tribulation. The problem that seems to dominate the chapter is the affliction of the Christians and the fact that they would not be discouraged nor lose their grip on God, nor to be moved away from God's purposes for his people, even though persecuted. Now, we don't have that persecution today, and so we cannot quite feel like they might have felt. And yet the Lord help us as well, for the devil is out to undermine our faith from a different angle. And we need comforting or strengthening, as is the purpose of the apostle in this chapter, to confirm them, confirming their faith in God and in the truths which they had received. May our faith be confirmed in it. And we would say especially the younger believers here today that the blessed truths that our fathers learned and fathers taught us are the truths of God, and we should be confirmed in them. Not a new one, not a different angle, but the same precious truths that honor the name of the Lord Jesus. And the devil is out to undermine that faith in those fruits. So the purpose of the chapter is to confirm them, to comfort them. And I like that verse, especially verse 2. There's a principle there that struck me in reading this by plain. As God's people are comforted in ministry, they are going to be confirmed by that ministry. And so we see a principle for us who have responsibility to publicly minister the word, as well as those in the attendance. God's people need comfort in the faith. That simply means to be confirmed in truth in the precious comfort of the scriptures, and thereby we are strengthened. And the purpose of the chapter is the sanctification of the believers, setting them apart for God, that they might still be usable in the testimony of God in that place. Now there's four things that I want to mention as I think of the purpose of the chapter, the holiness of God's people, or their being set apart for God. And that's God's great purpose in saving us in this world. Dear younger ones, I hope our eye will be fixed upon God's purpose in saving us. And these dear Christians, naturally speaking, had many reasons to be discouraged. Is this why God saved us, to let us be knocked around like this, and to be persecuted, and the antagonism against what we believe? Yet they were firm. And the dear apostle was rejoicing in the firmness and the stability of these dear Christians in the midst of that persecution. That God has saved us, that he might raise us up and outfit us, as is the word that you hear, to more fully equip our faith, that we might be better testimonies for the name of the Lord. And I hope that these Bible readings will affect that in me and in others as well. More fully equipped in our testimony for God. First of all, then, I would like to think of the purpose of preaching. Now, in the first chapter, the preachers were brought before us, the preachers of the gospel. In the second chapter, they were brought before us, as we had outlined for us, in their motives, in their unselfishness, and so on, in their conduct amongst the believers and the unbelievers. Now, in this chapter, I suggest, and I have enjoyed, the purpose of the preachers is that they may see God's people stacked and formed in holiness, and the character of these men is seen, and the men that are usable, and search my own heart, and I hope it will search every one of us. Men that make God's people confirmed in faith. First of all, they're marked out here as humble men. And they're men who are tender. Tender men. We were thinking of them as nurses and as fathers. There's such tenderness that God's people are going to be confirmed. And that we my own heart again. And they were caring men, men who carried the burden of God's people on their own heart, and then they were praying men, men that prayed much and abundantly, superabundantly, as the word is used here concerning Paul praying for God's people. Superabundantly, exceedingly, he prayed for them. The Lord help us to pray more than 5 minutes for God's people. Then I want to think of the persecutions that resulted from their steadfastness. The first thing that I noticed about it was that the Apostle Paul must have, and we notice he did, as it's mentioned here, when he preached the gospel, he told these people they could expect persecution. You know, I think in my own gospel preaching, I could take a little lesson from that. And I hope that the younger Christians will see it too. We're not saved to go to heaven on the bed of roses. We're saved to stand up for Christ. And that means persecution. And if we're not getting it like we should, it must mean we're not standing out like we should. Now I am not seeking a godliness of character in the home or in the place where you work, but standing out for Christ against evil and in the midst of it. May our faith be confirmed then, that while we may be steadfast for the Lord Jesus, and thus realize what it means in measure to bear the reproach of Christ from a Christless, godless world. But then, in verse 10, the perfecting of the equipment that is steadfast. There's no doubt that the best of men, and we're all only men, we lack in our faith. We lack it, and we need better equipment, continually learners. And this chapter was written to these dear saints, as our brethren have been trying to point out, and I believe probably, and we could have agreement on that too, I believe that less than a year after they were saved, though we don't know how long the apostle was with them, yet less than a year after they were saved, this epistle is written to them. And so they haven't had much experience, but they're standing together. And let us not forget they likely were all saved within weeks of each other. Some of them were the elder brethren, meeting amongst God's people, and these here Christians, it would be probably a little difficult at times for them to look up to a man like that that got saved maybe on the same day, or the same week, or within the same month. So the apostle is confirming them in that perfecting of their equipment amongst themselves in the faith, and their exhortation to love one to another in the midst of persecution. And last of all, the purpose of the Lord, as we have brought before us in the last verse, to the end, or to this goal, with this in view, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Well, I just want to make a remark here in relation to the presence of the Lord, that our brethren have been pointing out, just for the young believers. There are three words used in Thessalonians, the two epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians. The word which we realize is the title of the book of the Revelation. That's used in the second epistle and in the first chapter. When we read of the coming of the Lord, it has to do with the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The visible presence of Christ in the unveiling and the uncovering of his glory. And that's the word that's used concerning him there, not here. And the second word that's used, which our brethren often use, and you might be acquainted with it, it's the word, the epiphany, and it's more the shining, more the thought of the brightness. And I believe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that word is used, where it's used of the brightness of his coming. But the word most used is the word presence, as our brethren pointed out, the word parousia, and that takes in the moment that we're called to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and all that transpired with us with him in that relationship. And here we find that word used in this verse here, which I believe is brought before us in the end of the third chapter, is our being with the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 took in the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe that this is even further, the fact of being with him. And in heaven, a complement of the Lord Jesus will be fitted for him, and fitted like him, and meet companions, then for Jesus, by him, for him next. Now I just suggest, again, as our brother has pointed out, while I am a little younger, I hope we can go down the chapter, and maybe if we do get off a little bit, we might have to pull the reins back in again, and kind of keep to the verses, and go down the chapter more steadily than perhaps we did in the second chapter. No fault to anyone, because some discussions are good, but in order to keep to our chapter. So let us keep in mind, first of all, the background of it, as we look at the truth of it. These saints were being troubled. And the great purpose of the apostles is to confirm them. And the great purpose of God, the summit, the climax, the great goal of the Lord is in view of the coming day of glory. And we can accept reproach for Christ in view of the glory. May the Lord help us to do that and to enjoy this chapter.
in verse 2, Timothy is referred to in three ways. I'm going to raise a point for help and discussion. He's spoken of as a brother. He's spoken of as a minister of God. And he's spoken of as a fellow laborer. Mr. Sutton pointed out in verse 1 of the first chapter, persons. Three persons mentioned, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. I was wondering if in verse 6 of chapter 2, they're referred to as apostles, but I'm just wondering. But when we come to verse 2 here, because of how the word minister is misused and abused in the religious world, in what sense was Timothy a minister of God?
During the Sabbath.
Is this the word diakonos?
But, yes, but, brother, this point in Scripture is one of the great landmarks of truth. This is the point where God is showing us the ministry of the replacement, which unfortunately we're so much lacking in, that there must be younger men trained, approved, and recognized who will learn the ways of God as they ought to, that they might be able to pass on to others when the older men have left the scene. Timothy is being publicly recognized. There was a mission to be accomplished. That's the first thing. That mission was to go to the very teeth of the opposition. Timothy was chosen, and I believe it would be left to Timothy's own will whether he would go. I could see Paul putting his hand on this young man's shoulder and saying, listen, Timothy, you know all about Thessalonica, you know what it's like. I can't go. Will you go? I could see this young man looking into the eyes of the man who he loved so much and saying, yes. There was a mission to be accomplished. There was an association now to be public. Up till now, it was Paul and Silas, Paul and Silvanus. First, it was Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, if you like. Then it was Paul and Silas. Now it is to be Paul and Timotheus. So there is an association to be published, and here it's done, publicly. But then there is a congregation to be established, as our good brother has pointed out. And that congregation must be established concerning the faith. Timothy is not shown, of course, to be somebody who wears his collar back front. Timothy is shown to be someone who is now a recognized fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul, who counted himself a bondslave of God in any case. And he is now to be a servant, but a publicly recognized servant. That's how it is.
Mr. Scotton, where Timothy is spoken of as a servant in Philippians 1 and 1, you use the word servant here for the word minister, but the words aren't the same, are they?
No. One word means a bondslave in Philippians. The other one means a servant. It was a word that would be commonly used of an honored servant in the household. One who was trusted, it could be trusted in his gospel truths and so on. And it's the word that Paul uses of himself and of Apollos in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. It's the word that's used and translated Ephesians in the scripture. So he was to be a fellow servant that the Apostle Paul is servants to the Lord. In other words, all believers are servants in the sense of Philippians 1 and 1. They're born slaves of Jesus Christ, but they're not all servants or ministers in the sense of verse 2 in chapter 3.
No, I believe this is public recognition of an association now in the work of the Lord.
Was this the first mission that Timothy was sent on as an independent person, so to say, by the apostles, or he would be carrying his association with Timothy?
This is the first letter that Paul wrote.
It's interesting that Paul sometimes refers to Timothy as my son, but here, in reference to this mission, he calls him our brother, giving him a place of higher esteem.
I think too, Brother Sutton, when you go back to Acts 13, they took Mark, that's Paul and Barnabas took Mark as a people minister. That's another word that used entirely. That's different entirely from this expression here as the minister of God. Yeah.
I would like to mention Paul thought it good to be left at Athens. Well, we must list that out because you see, brethren and sisters, there is quite a proverb in your day, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I would give you a better one. When in Rome or anywhere else, do as the Apostle Paul did. Because when he was in Rome, he lived for God. He went to Athens, and you know what was said of Athens? It was a proverb said of Athens that you're more likely to meet an idol than meet a man on the streets of Athens. Now, it was a place full of culture and wonderful things. He could have said, well, it's about time that I had a break. And there's no more wonderful place to have a break than here in Athens. And what happens? He causes such a stir that the philosophers of Athens, our good brother has pointed out, say, we better listen to what he has to say. And they take him up to the Areopagus. And here Paul climbs now to the very heart of heathen philosophy. And, you know, he's an amazing man. He's standing alone. And he's facing the intelligentsia of his age. And he's preaching the gospel. What a man, eh? He thought it good to be left in Athens alone.
I don't think of the sense of loneliness attaching to it. I don't think so. There are some who suggested that he was a lonely man in Athens. Those that conducted him, he gave them a message, as we remember in Acts chapter 17, that Silas and Timothy, they should join him there. But I don't think there's the sense of loneliness as we read this verse. He thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and he utilized the time to the glory of God.
Like Eliezer attacked Abin, you know. When the attack took place and the heathen were attacking past Abin, which means the borders of the blood, Eliezer was willing to stand alone, the scripture tells us. So he takes the sword, and the sword cleaves to his hand. And he's willing to stand alone, you learn that, but what happens? Just at that point, David comes on the scene. Eliezer king. And I can imagine Eliezer now catching that little glimpse of who's at his side. It's David. But come on. And he really gives them it, you know, and they smite the Philistines hip and thigh. Now when Paul mounted Mars Hill, he's taken the sword of the Spirit in his hand, and his hand cleaves to the sword. But he realizes he's not alone. His Lord, greater than David, is at his side. Wonderful man of God is, and he will defend the borders of the blood.
So a man can become at times a victim of circumstances,
In other words, he's forced into some particular place as a result of circumstances, as we have this example here, and he afterwards finds both the permissive will of God. There's a difference between the revealed will of God, as we have come over and help us, the man from Macedonia, and the permissive will of God, what God permits, and yet it all works out for his glory.
There's something that we don't read in the Word of God in connection with Paul's visit to Athens, that there was an assembly planted, or formed. We don't read of any assembly in Athens. That's a remarkable thing. These other cities were idolatrous, and many were delivered from that dark system and way of living. But here in the seat of learning, in the seat of knowledge, we don't read of an assembly being established as the result of the preaching of the gospel in Acts. But it says, it mentions in the closing of Acts chapter 17, two names. There was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and then it says, and others. Now, have we reason to believe that there would be a church really planted in Athens whilst there's no mention of it in the Word of God?
There's no historical record.
No.
Neither in profane history nor in secular history.
No. It's the only place that we read of Paul visiting with the gospel, that we don't read of a church being formed as a result of his labor.
You young people understand this, that in the wonderful Bible that you have in your hands, there are external evidences and internal evidences of inspiration. One of the internal evidences of inspiration is that it records the failures as well as the successes. You know, if it hadn't been mere man's gloss, man's word, Paul would have went to Athens and he would have cleared all the idols out of Athens, and it would have been a great assembly founded. You know, that's how some people like to talk, if they talk after the manner of the flesh. But this is the record of Bible history, and it gives the truth. And sometimes the truth, you know, is present.
In what sense, in verse 3, are we appointed unto this tribulation?
If you go back to the Gospel by John, chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus consummates his ministry to his own, in that chapter, then in chapter 17 he's committing them and commending them to the care of the Father. That's the last thing he says to them. In me, ye have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It evidently has been the common experience of the people of God, whether we go back into the Old Testament or in the New, that the fact that they're linked with God has constituted them the target of the enemy here, and persecution and afflictions have been the common experience. For instance, if you go to the Hebrew Epistle chapter 11, just think of what's said there concerning the worthies of faith and how they were used and misused because of their link with God himself.
Now, I'd like to directly answer your question. In the parables which the Lord Jesus set before us, in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 4, he taught certain principles relative to the preaching of the word, the sowing of the seed. One of these principles you might remember related to the story ground hearers,
When they heard the word, immediately they received it with gladness. It will root in themselves, they endure for a while. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, then they are offended. Now, this was that which had been appointed. The Lord said beforehand, for the word's sake, affliction is bound to come. It's bound to come. Paul was worried in case he had sown the seed on stony ground, and that affliction, when it arose, might prove that it had been good ground. He was worried about that, but now we find no, it had been good ground. And when the affliction arose, it just proves that they were indeed God's own chosen people.
Affliction has always been against the word of God, hasn't it? Even in the Garden of Eden, that's where it was. It was against what God said.
Yes.
And throughout the prophets, the faithful prophets preaching even to Israel, it was against what they said. And the unfaithful and Satan. And so with us today. And that's our comfort, isn't it? It's not against me. We're just preaching the word, and the affliction is against the word. And so we're bearing reproach with Christ when we preach the word and live the word.
If Paul had said to the Thessalonians, now then, you dear Thessalonians, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, died on the cross, and rose again, you are captive as your Savior, now go to the synagogue and listen to what those men have to say, Paul would have had to fight it. Large honors conferred on him by the leaders of the synagogue of the Jews in general, and they would have been with power.
Verse 5. We know that Paul didn't believe in the call away. And we know that Paul believed in eternal security. As he thought of this satanic test that they were passing through, in what sense had he a fear that his work might be in vain?
Because he received the plan of the family of God. Turned out something else that wasn't really of value as far as he was concerned in their life. That was the value that he sought from them. What might appear to be a worthy disciple might turn out to be a worldly demon. Once the devil gets to the apple.
Didn't the apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, also the Corinthians, be put an if in there? They were to test themselves to see if. Also writing to the Ephesians, there was an if. Possibility that some may prove that it just hangers on.
And the Lord wants soldiers and not sufferers. And he wants warriors, not warriors. And he wants helpers and not hinderers.
Did you have something else in mind, Lord?
No, I just raised that as a point because some young Christian could read verse 5 and might have the thought in their mind that Paul believed in the fall away, which we know he didn't. He always compares scripture to scripture.
So last year he believes in prayer. The same thing.
We sometimes say, even secularly, any old dead fish can go with the stream. It takes a live one to go against the current. The principle is there. Proving we have divine life by being able to stand.
Well, I have some of our older brethren say this, that where a series of meetings has gone on for some weeks and a big number have professed to be saved, you'd better count the converts a year later instead of at the time. And I think there's something to it. And there's possibly that in Paul's healing and the apostle's writings from some of the Thessalonians. That possibly, as a result of persecution, it may have taken some. He was himself.
In John chapter 21, the net was cast in the right place. And you learn that the fish were taken in the net. Look, if you don't learn how many fish were caught, nor what kind of fish they were until they were on the land. And you know, so often, when we cast the gospel net, we've got them all counted and we've got them all sorted, and you know, these are all great fish before they're ever on the land. The apostle told them when he was there, according to verse 4, he told them beforehand what was going to happen. He told them that there would be difficulty. He told them. You see, he knew what his Lord had taught. In Luke chapter 9, someone comes and says, Lord, I will follow thee. And the Lord says, listen, man. The birds of the air have been there. The fox of the bones of the Son of Man have no work in it. What the Lord did was to sort them out right away. What Paul did was to sort them out right away. And dear gospel preachers, if there was more sorting out done in your gospel preaching, there'd be less sorting out having to be done with godly elders to their sorrow among God's people. You're not to make the gospel some kind of bar of chocolate that you offer to somebody on in return that they'll raise their hands, or say I do, or something like that. The gospel calls on people to repent of sin, and to realize that there's a new life ahead of them by accepting Christ as their own personal Savior. Thus they're saved from hell, but they're saved for the glory of God, and they'll live for God in this life.
Interesting that in verse 3, in speaking of the questions who were appointed to, Paul used the purple pronoun we, he includes himself. He had more than his share of affliction. And it's really interesting to notice that right after he was stoned and left for dead, he arose and went back to the cities that he had been, in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And he, verse 22 of Acts 14, he told them that through much affliction we should enter into the kingdom of God.
Now let me make an observation, brother. Please notice that when Paul is writing truth from God, he uses the literary we. The truth did not come by way of Saul-Venus, and it didn't come by way of Timotheus, because Paul was the apostle, where he classically is an ambassador driven in the work. He's using the literary we. You notice that in the close of your last chapter. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul. We is used in a literary sense. When Paul is using the word we, I believe, he's using it in that sense. God is using him as the amanuensis. Paul uses the word we.
Yeah.
Paul hated to say I. He hated to say it. He didn't like to say I. There were times he had to say it because of what people said against him. But he uses the literary we. Sometimes, according to the context, we will include this fellow there. But sometimes we means only Paul himself.
Like verse 1. Verse 1 seems to be like that.
Yes.
Left it Athens alone.
Yes.
And yet he uses we.
Absolutely.
In verse 6, you have the thought of faith and charity mentioned. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you have faith and love, or charity, and hope. Why is hope not mentioned in verse 6 of the chapter we're considering now?
Because it was lacking in their faith. You see, they had hope, yes. They had grasped something, of the hope, but there was something lacking. Their faith, I believe, relates to the whole body of Jesus, which they had made their own. It's not
appeared to say that's the time of the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's something which you don't return to. I mean, you establish a precedent in Scripture and then move on step by step. Now, he has seen, or he knows, that they are awfully worried. Perhaps some of them have even been put to death because of their standpoint. And they were worrying. These people were wondering what would happen to their loved ones who have died. They thought, well, if the Lord is coming back, and we know he's coming back, our loved ones are going to miss it. Because, you see, there was a general idea that there would be at the end of time a general resurrection, and everybody would be together. But Paul is going to teach them the out-resurrection. That's what was lacking.
As Paul defines this loyalty and fidelity on the part of these converts, having stood up to the temptation of Satan, he defines it as, in verse 8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Why did he not write, "If you stand fast in Christ"? Because we know in the previous chapter he speaks about the churches of God in Christ. And this might be just the time for someone to make some suggestion as to the difference in Christ and in the Lord.
A wonderful observation, very careful observation. In Judea, the development was still going on. In Judea, you had assemblies which were composed of the main Jewish people. The great point to them was all that Christ was. Their Christ, their Messiah. Though they were learning assembly principles, they were gathered out people. But for the Gentile people, it was Jesus as Lord that was the important thing. Not so much Jesus as Messiah, but Jesus as Lord. And this is Paul's teaching. This, you know, in the fullness of Paul's teaching, when he preached to the Gentiles, when he sought to get them to see the mind of God, it was that Jesus was Lord. And these people were standing fast in the Lord, as far as their assembly capacity was concerned. They were right away from Judaism, altogether, right away from Jewish ideas practically. In the Jewish assembly, you know, there was still a whole lot of necessity, there had to be a whole lot of Jewish thought. But that didn't make them any less assemblies, of course. They were in the process of learning. You know that at this time, you're passing through a time of development in the mind of God. This is the first assembly epistle which is written. So while you have teaching by the New Testament prophets, teaching by the apostles, Paul is bringing us up to date. You know, Peter later is going to call it the present truth.
Well, that's very suggestive, but when we read the New Testament as believers now, we take our place with believers in Christ, we take our place with believers in the Lord. Are these terms the same, or are they different?
Don't you think that the term in Christ would include every believer? Doesn't that take in every believer in Christ? That is, positionally, you take the Ephesian epistles where the church is in view, the church which is his body, and that term is used in Christ. And it embraces every believer in this present age. They're in the body of Christ. But when it comes to in the Lord, don't you think that That's a restricted term, and it has to do with the truth of God and a bowing to the Lordship of Christ and an acknowledging of His Word.
I agree with you, brother, in the way you're looking at it now. But we're talking about churches of God. In Judea, you remember that Paul says of these churches of God that they were persecuted of their own country men. Jews. Persecuting Jews. They were Jewish assemblies. And the Jewish assemblies at this time still were observing certain legal aspects. Certain things, but they just could not get away from because they were Jews. But when Paul was teaching the Gentiles, he did not teach the Gentiles things that the Jews counted to be invalid. Abstaining from meat and things like that. He taught them on a new basis. And it's the complete and absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord that he's teaching the Gentiles. Jesus Christ as Lord. Of course, the assemblies in Judea were assemblies. As far as truth had been revealed to them, they were assemblies. I believe that the pattern of Acts chapter 2 was something very, very remarkable and wonderful. But it was a blueprint which had to be developed. And Paul would bring about the full development of it. And I can see myself that the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ, is the idea that these were churches which had recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they were composed of Jewish people. Jewish ideas were being still taught in the assembly. But in the Gentile assemblies, it was different. They got the full of teaching, were separate and completely away from Judaism's ideas at all. Paul was always willing, my dear, to put his hand on his brother Christian shoulder if he was a Jew and say, "Now look, and I'm not going to accept him. We're true, I'm a Jew. As long as you don't upset my principles and
yes, that's very good, but just in case anyone misunderstands it, I think that the believer coming through the New Testament, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, that's out, and related to this dispensation, he's in Christ and he's in the law.
That's really
good. So, that was the point, really, the distinction and the difference between what I think of what Mr. Sutton says or why. at the same time, I think that there's a distinction between being in Christ and the law. And Mr. Graham has suggested that only assembly Christians are in the Lord, but I think verse 21 of Ephesians 2 takes in what we would call the big thing, all believers grow and come to an holy temple in the Lord. While I believe all Christians are in the Lord, I believe that the working out of Lordship or the subjection to the Lordship is another thing entirely.
Would you think that growing has the ultimate in view? Well, I think the ultimate is in view, that is the end. And then you have the expression in the Lord.
All believers are not.
No.
Mind of God.
No, I don't think so.
Mind of God is that all believers should be in the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, I think that if we're getting into Ephesians, we're going from John to be a sheeper. But in Ephesians, in Christ is grace, in the Lord is responsibility, and simply that. That's an individual. Here we're dealing not with individuals, we're dealing with assemblies of God. Assemblies of God in Judea, this is Paul, in Christ. Lord Jesus.
So
So you could say that standing fast in the Lord is the thought of responsibility. As responsible believers, they were standing up to the effect of Satan, and they came out in loyalty to the Lord.
Paul said this, this is life. This is the life. You know, we do something here. This is the life. I got in our good brother's car there the other day, you know, that Lincoln Continental, and you paid all your back at the door.
Paul says, this is the life, if ye stand fast in the Lord. That to him was the whole elation of his life. To see his dear convert standing against all opposition as an assembly of God.
I like that line.
That's it. There are things which God gives us which we do enjoy. Get on with enjoying them. But this is the life. The life of being in the mind and the will of God and enjoying the fact that the dear brethren are there. Oh, that's what they really want.
That's what the tempter would be devil endeavoring to undermine. Their steadfastness in the Lord, and also the joy of the apostles. The purposes of God through the apostles. I'm thinking now of the younger Christians that the purpose of ministry should be that young believers should be steadfast, that all believers should be steadfast in the Lord, in the assembly truths of God. And the tempter is out to undermine that in this day by persecution. But in our day, not so much by persecution, but by softness and materialism, to undermine steadfastness and the attack against faith, reasoning instead of faith. I'm speaking now not of the body of faith of which our brother described, but of confidence in God and His Word. Devil's out to undermine that. May our strength, our faith to strengthen, to believe God, and the day when the devil will try to undermine us.
You use the word tempter there. I just asked the question, why is the word tempter used here? Now the phrases he's referred to as the roaring lion of so on.
Well, you go back when you think of the tempter and temptation, you go back to the beginning of the human race, not just exactly how our first parents were brought down, it wasn't by a saline proof of God or anything else of that nature, it was by the subtle appeal. God thought, no. God thought, no. You become God, knowing good and evil. Presented that, and that was the temptation. That was what overcame him. And of course, he uses the same methods in connection with the things of God even in our day. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, his ministers, that is those who serve him, are just like himself.
I think the temptation of Christ would illustrate the difference between what might be subtle and what might be hostile. The temptation of Christ was not what we would call hostility. It was of a different nature and character. Paul says in verse 9, what thanks can we render to God again? With what thanksgiving can we possibly recompense our God for you, for all the joy wherewith, for your sake, we joy in the presence of God? Come out here, brother, in the presence of God. In the meaning of God out there, in the presence of God. For by his heart soaring heavenward now and absolutely filled with thanksgiving, how can I possibly thank God in such a way that would let him thank me? Because of all the joy I've got to be here. Oh, for ministers of the word, Father God.
Even the extent of his prayer is remarkable. They seem to be always on his heart. He woke up at night. Whether he was laboring in the day, and we know he certainly wasn't on his knees all the time, but they were on his heart all the time. That's the way we should be too with God's people on our hearts.
Would you suggest, Brother Smith, verse 10, that you say didn't necessarily mean that he was always on his knees, but would you suggest that there could be the thought that here was a man who lived in the atmosphere of prayer?
It must be.
I would say, at this point, mind you, I think Paul, every day and every night, was on his knees of prayer exceedingly before God, just because it was in a point of crisis. In Christianity, which the crisis that really weighed upon his heart there, because you see, the hope of the Lord returned, the bright, shining hope, wasn't shining as it ought to, on account of the fact that they were ignorant as to what was going to happen to the loved one. And he just wanted them to know that, why that, it's all going to be alright. Everything will be alright. Well, notice how he loves them. Notice how he longs to be with them. But notice how he says, now God himself, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. Not my longing to be with you directs my way. Not even your need directs my way. You know, so often the servants of the Lord can be somewhere simply because they like to be among those people. My word, I tell you, having learned about your dear people here, I should think if I had it my way, I would be saying, oh, I would have said, yeah, those people are great. You know, they really love the word of God, and they're just great to be here. But Paul is saying now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, a plurality of persons, direct, you know, that's a singular word. A singular verb, direct our way. Now what does that, you young people, come on. What does that suggest to you? God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ,
plurality of persons. Direct. An individuality of action. What does it suggest?
Jesus Christ.
Plurality. The absolute oneness of the Son with the Father. This is one of those now external displays of Scripture in showing us that our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely equal to the Father. Complete oneness. So
there's some in the previous chapter, Paul wanted to come to these Christian believers at Thessalonica, but he was hindered by Satan. In Acts 16, when he started out on this missionary journey, he was hindered by the Spirit of God. He was forbidden by the Spirit of God to preach in Asia. It wasn't God's time. Now here's a double example of Satan doing something and the Spirit of God doing something. They have said in Acts chapter 16, it says, we have said we go into the kingdom, but the Spirit suffered not. The Spirit said no. When he came to the journey to Macedonia, the Spirit said go. So sometimes the Spirit says go, and sometimes the Spirit says go. Now when they wanted to go to Bithynia, able men, they wanted to go to Bithynia, willing men, right? The burden on their heart for Bithynia. Now if you've got an able man, and a willing man, and there's a need in some place, surely that means he goes. No, sir. You see, there are some people who say, I can go anywhere preaching the gospel. I can go anywhere. If I have a care for those people, I go. Not if you're led by the Spirit of God, my friend. You see, if you're directed by God, sometimes you'll be in just the opposite place where you want to be.
Therefore, in their work, how far can they go in advanced cooking? Brother Hill here is already getting set for the December conference. And the dear brother from Manchester is getting all set for the next Easter conference. So one wonders how far we can go in advanced booking and yet recognize the guidance of the Spirit of God. Well, I should say, brother, I'd be happy to be with you with the Lord of love. I shall certainly be happy to be there. I'd be happy to be at your conference if the Lord allows. Yes. That's the way I would look at the matter. And look, we have pointed out, well, my good brother here has pointed out, Satan is doing it, if God is doing it. You know, the man, he just hated his master because his master had told him that he was going to get a sack. And he knew his master loved trees. And in his master's lawn, there was a beautiful big tall tree. And he said, right, and get even. So he got this tree up, and he chopped, and he scraped, and he chopped, and he scraped, and he chopped, and he scraped, and he chopped the tree down. And he fell on top of him. And he was lying there with a tree on top of him, and he was dying, and his master came along. And he said to his master, he said, I did a finish of me, but I've chopped your tree down. Master says, well, if you had a look at the plans that I got for my garden, you'd have seen that I wanted that tree chopping down anyhow. Thank you very much. Now that's what Satan does. Chopping and cutting and chopping and cutting. But even you knew the master plan at God, he would find that God in complete comfort. Please remember that, dear friends, God, that your Lord is infallible, absolutely infallible. Get to know His name. Take your stand on His word. Do what He wants you to do. That's a glorious thing, to be an ambassador of the unborn Lord. This is what it's all about. why Timothy himself ought to be a real example to you, young man, eh? Look at what he's doing. He's going into the teeth of the opposition and all this are strong people nice to help. You listen to what Paul had to say. Watch how Paul did it. It was youthful enthusiasm and elderly maturity fused into one for the glory of God. Look, God, you may have younger men like us. The standards about to fall for many a hand in this country, you know that? I meet with some of the dear brethren in this country, bless their hearts. I can see it on their brow and I can see it in their eyes. They've been a long way and it's been a long time. And they've held the standard high and they've taught the truth of God for each long, but you know they're getting old. And the standards about to fall from their hearts. Unless some of you young men get ready and go and say, brother, I'm ready to take it over from you. You get on that Timothy, brother. You're a man of sorrow. And these dear Thessalonians, whether it was the wiles of the devil or whether it was the warfare of the devil, they would stand fast to God. They have been lessons.
Isn't the climax of that devotion the last verse, brother? God's presentation with Christ.
Yes. Would you mind if I raise a question on the last verse, just for my own health or the health of others? I have wondered, it's generally accepted that verse 13 is Christ coming, but it's taken that is when it comes to the race. As you know, Mr. Sutton, that word coming there is the word presence. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but on the stage. Is that Christ coming but he stands, or is this the judgment seat of Christ?
You know, brother, I wish that this word had never been translated as coming. And it would have changed the sense of a lot of things. The word doesn't mean coming at all. It's used 7 times by the apostles, 6 times in the epistles to the Thessalonians, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. And it means in the presence of. In the presence of. And it all depends in the scripture on the context as to what time is in view. But it means in the presence of. You will be forever in the presence of the Lord. You'll be forever in the presence of the Lord. Now you'll be in His presence at His return to the air. You'll be in His presence at the judgment seat. You'll be in His presence for all eternity because you'll be forever with the Lord. And I don't think that this is the sense at all that works. It has got anything to do at all with the coming of the Lord with His sin. You can go to other parts of the scripture for that truth. But please don't read into the context here what Paul is trying to get over to the Thessalonian Christians and to us. Brethren and sisters, get busy with this holy art of loving one another and of loving all of the saints, because it's in this way that you're moving into the fullness of holiness, separation unto God, real love, real agape, the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. You see? So that when you're in the presence of the Lord, you'll be blameless just the way you live your life. You're not going to be blamed for it there, you know.
No.
But you'll be blameless as to how you've lived here. Will you take this as far as the church is going to say? Yes,
yeah, I'm
going to ask
that question.
Yeah, I do that. I'm going to take you
understand this verse then? You're not saying the verse information coming to rain. It means that it's the presence with all his saints. In other words, we're talking about the rapture again, not the return. Is that what we're saying? Is that what you said with the suffering?
I don't think so.
That's the way I
thought you did. That's just the rapture.
Yeah.
No, I think he was there. Pointing out that
it goes on beyond the rapture.
Oh, yes.
The rapture is the moment when you're taken. But are we to understand this just comes short of the point of returning to earth? That, in other words, you're excluding the rain here, or you're including the rain? Coming with all the saints, the rain, and they'll be magnified.
Other, what I mean is what the scripture means. And the essence of, in, it says in, simply to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, in the coming, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with all his sins. The way that we live now is the time of proving your blameless. By your love, the one to the other, the holy love, the scriptural love, the godly love. In this way, holiness is being marked. Right? Now, what he has in view is that when you get to heaven, you know, you see, that's what it's happening now. Well, I can, when I get to heaven, and when the Lord comes, from the point the Lord comes in, from all eternity, you know, when I look back upon that feelings with me, I say, well, you know, this brother loved me. I can lay no blame against him for his love. In that way, we are truly separation from God. That will be forever a problem.
You mean that there's no point in continuing?
I believe it means the presence of the Lord in the continuous.
The condition, not an action, not a position in time.
When he starts talking about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the things of time are concerned in the future, he's talking about it being forever with the Lord.
The emphasis here then is upon the condition in which we're going to be found with the Lord. For that, if we go in for these other things that are previous,
I think it's looking back on the condition in which we are now. Looking back. When I look back, you know, I hope that there's no brother going to be able now to say that I didn't love him. I hope that with all my heart that I didn't love him. I want to be unblameable and call it that sort of thing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas he's
Looking forward to the year that I'm looking for. Certainly I am. I know you. Certainly in the presence of the Lord. And I agree that does that take it into this verse? Hardly me, because, you know, we had older brother in the fellowship. This is for presence in rain. Now I must confess, I'm confused. I don't know. You got a position, you got a condition, you got a looking back. But would you mind me looking forward and say, at what point is this? I would love to think it's at his presence with all his saints after we're raptured. Does it include the rain, brother?
After the long supper of the Lamb, is that the
Eugenia of Christ? Well, I'm saying that we all know that he's coming at least 7 years before to rapture us into his, before his coming back to us. So the rapture takes place. The saints, this is what he's teaching in chapter 4, and he's going to teach them. And they're raptured.
The saints are raptured, and we're in his presence, the judgment. The day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ there, the tribulation day on earth. After the end of the tribulation, the saints are coming back with the Lord. Is he referring to that here, or is he now? This is what we were taught.
The word parousia does not mean coming.
The word parousia,
according to the context, can mean his being in his presence, means being with. Philippians chapter 2, 12, Paul writing to the Philippians says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my parousia only, but also in my apousia, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Now, he uses the positive word parousia, he uses the negative word apousia, and he shows the difference there. His presence means that when he was with them. As long as he was with them, that was his apousia. That was his parousia. As long as he was absent from him, from them, that was his apousia. Parousia means as long as you are present. As long as he is present, or as long as you are in his presence. Doesn't mean coming. See? So, it's an unfortunate thing, and it goes for a whole lot of wrong doctrine, that this word, parousia, means the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means his presence.
When will all saints be in his presence?
You mean the Old Testament saints as well?
It says here, with all the saints.
With all the saints. Yes, but you've got to take the thing according to the context.
Yes. Well,
here, I believe he's talking about New Testament saints.
How do you say that? All the
saints. I believe we all agree that the church will not go through the tribulation, and the Lord will not come with his saints until after the tribulation is all over, but will be presented in holiness unblameable before God a long time before the coming with his saints.
Well, what Brother Crowley means is simply that forget about the saints in the Old Testament. Saints, when will the saints be in the presence of God unblameable? That's his point. When will this be? At the rapture.
That one starts. Right? And I'll be forever on that.
Yes, but look.
But the Lord Jesus Christ is here on this earth, reigning on this earth. He's here on this earth, reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. That's really important.
The Old Testament says that he will be more than that. Then it's going to be in the Old Testament.
But I thank God I am. That's why, in relation to the Old Testament saints, we must call parousia in this sense.
You mean that the word parousia is exclusive to the church?
I believe that the word parousia here is exclusive to the church.
But the word itself
is not there.
No word.
You see, that means here, take the word in the presence of God, he says, for you.
Parousia.
Before God for you.
Parousia.
See? But when it comes to being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the saints, he's going to teach them now, and it's going to develop. We don't take an isolated thing out of its context. Text out of its context or pretext. The point is here that the saints of God are going to be forever with the Lord. That's the full idea of the parousia, as far as the New Testament is
concerned. Well, Mr. Sodman, it doesn't really say that at all. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable
and holiness before God, even our Father. It's the sins and the presence of God, our Father, at the cruising.
In the end.
But it's in the presence of God, our Father, at the coming, or at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, of all of us.
God is what taught me. Holiness in the presence of God is not going to depend upon my, you know, in heaven. Not going to depend upon my, what I am or what I am indeed. This holiness is the present thing, I think. You see, at the moment I see the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be perfect. Complete. No matter what I do, that doesn't give me a license to be anything other than what I could be. But I believe that what Paul is teaching them is, and he's going right on into the next chapter that he's developed within, you know, love, he's going to develop, he's going to show how this love really means sacrifice. Right? Now, God is watching you now. Yes, brother. God can look backward, forward, and into the present at the same time. God knows everything, knows the beginning from the ending. And I believe that if the present holiness that we do, the present holiness that we do, in the mind of God, let it always be a fact, always be a truth, that you and I love each other. And in this way, we were holy.
Yes. I had wondered if the thought was not so much Christ coming back with his name, discovering and success of his kingdom, but rather, as the result of the rapture, Christ is now in the presence of God with all the saints and is in the presence of God, our Father. I wondered if that was the thought. And that's the parousia, the presence of Christ in the presence of God, with all the saints, the result of the rapture. That's only.
And the time's gone, Father, it's 5 minutes after the day.